Alan Redpath, a British pastor and evangelist, has aptly said, and I quote, "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." Now, true this statement is, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," takes but a moment. I can remember when I believed in Jesus Christ, when I called upon his name, and instantly I was made a child of the living God. But spiritually, growth and maturity take much time and much effort. In watching our grandchildren, it is taking days and months and years for them to grow up physically. And how true that is in our spiritual walk as well. How often it is we struggle with old temptations, with weights, with sins which so easily beset us. How quickly we fall back into selfish patterns. How prone our hearts, as the songwriter has so ably written, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And I think this is particularly true following a victory, an answer to prayer, a special blessing. For it seems we then let down our guard. We somehow become complacent. Rather than put on the armor of God, which we are commanded to do in Ephesians chapter 6, we start to remove some of this spiritual armor, this protection, meaning we fail. Maybe we skip our devotions that day. Maybe rather than memorizing that portion or that verse of Scripture, like Proverbs 14:26, we say, "Well, that's not so important. I'll take care of that another time." Maybe we don't pray fervently as we ought. You know, ladies and gentlemen, when we pray, we should pray fervently. Put some energy into our praying. But I think it can become almost just rote. And I have to battle this. But then it happens. We have a lapse of faith. We yield to that temptation. And what happens? We sin. Well, we see this pattern in Abraham's life. For example, following the promise from the Lord that he would give Abraham's seed the land on which he was sojourning. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham then left that land during the time of a famine, went down to Egypt, where he lied to Pharaoh regarding his wife Sarai. Her name was Sarai at that time. Well, good things never follow a lie. And we subsequently see Pharaoh lecturing, think about this, Pharaoh lecturing Abraham. Notice Genesis chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way.'" In other words, get out of here. "And Pharaoh commanded," think about this, "he commanded his men concerning him," concerning Abraham, "and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had." That was not a good send-off. You know, when you leave someone or leave some place, you hope that there's a pleasantry. You hope that because you've been there, it's been a good thing. There was nothing good that happened in Egypt. And it followed a lie. You know, it's not good when the unsaved has to lecture the saved about doing right. And then skipping ahead to Genesis chapter 18, the Lord told Sarah that she would have a son. Even after it ceased to be with her, after the manner of women, she would conceive and bear the promised son. For after all, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And what wonderful news this was to Abraham and Sarah. News that they had waited on. But then we see in chapter 20 that Abraham again had a lapse in his spiritual development. On the very brink of Isaac's birth, he put God's very promise in jeopardy by his faithless, disobedient actions. Our first point this morning is Abraham's relocation, which we see in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence, or from Hebron, toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. After living in Hebron, which means, by the way, fellowship, for some 20 years, Abraham pulled up stakes. He moved south toward the region called the Negev, which means dry or parched. It is a synonym for desert. He left the place of fellowship and went to the place of a desert. Abraham first lived in the south end of this wilderness called the Negev, but then, as we just read, he moved north to an area guarded by the city of Gerar, which would be some 50 miles south of Hebron. Now, this fertile plain that laid between the mountains and the Mediterranean Sea had been settled by the Philistines. And Gerar, a city-state, was ruled by a man called Abimelech, which most likely was a title similar to that of Pharaoh. The Philistines called their leaders Abimelech. The Egyptians called their leaders Pharaoh. Nothing good follows when we hang with the Philistines. Samson certainly found that out, and Abraham was about to also be enlightened. Well, soon after arriving in Gerar, Abraham began to walk by sight, meaning he began to be afraid. Remember, faith in God and the fear of man cannot dwell together in the same heart. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." That's powerful. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Well, with fear for his own safety prominent in his heart, Abraham sinned. He sinned, which we see under point number 2, Abraham's lie. Notice verse 2. "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister." But just like before, Abraham's ploy backfired. As Spurgeon said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Abimelech, as we see at the end of verse 2, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Here Abraham says to himself, well, if I say she's my sister, who in actuality is my wife, then we'll be okay. But what did Abimelech do? He took her anyway. Now let me say, lying to protect yourself only digs the hole you're about to fall into deeper. Rather than trust the Almighty God, who, as we see in Genesis 17:1, had covenanted to bless Abraham and Sarah. And remember, when God covenants with you, he always keeps his covenant. He always keeps his word. Who had covenanted to bless Abraham and Sarah, we see this patriarch trusting in his own scheming ways. I say that's not good. It's not good at all. Now, in keeping with ancient custom, Sarah would be kept away from all men, including Abimelech, and prepared for a future wedding day. After several months proved she was not already pregnant, the king would then consummate the marriage and make her an official part of his family harem. I don't know about you, but that sounds awful. That sounds terrible. Miserable. Can we imagine how Sarah must have felt? But before all of this could take place, God had a word with Abimelech, which brings us to our third point, Abimelech's dream. Notice verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even said, she is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this. Now, while Abraham did not honor God with his lying actions, the Lord nevertheless used this occasion as an opportunity to capture Abimelech's heart. Let's read verses 6 and 7. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. That's pretty straightforward stuff. God doesn't mess around. He tells it like he is. He says, Abimelech, if you don't restore her, you're a dead man. By the way, God's always straightforward, isn't he? And so we need to be as well. Now, this is the first use of the term prophet in Scripture. And surprisingly, under these circumstances, it is applied to Abraham. Remember, he had just lied. Remember, a prophet is God's spokesman to man, whereas a priest is man's spokesman to God. But here God said Abraham would pray to him. Abraham would pray to me, to God, on behalf of Abimelech, making him more like a priest than a prophet. Now let's review. Abraham had just lied to save his own skin, but then his lies got him into the very trouble he was trying to avoid. However, God in his mercy did not make Abraham any less his man or any less a prophet. God still would use him to pray for Abimelech. How grace-filled God is. Now please understand, in no way am I excusing Abraham's sin. But it is true, God still uses us in spite of ourselves. I personally see that. I personally experience that. Even following salvation, we all are, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And yet God, in his gracious mercy, still chooses us to be his instruments to advance his kingdom. Again, it is not because of who we are, it is in spite of who we are. Looking back over these years as your pastor, I must confess, any blessings that have come to us have come only by God's gracious hand. Nothing have I done to deserve the blessings that God has given to this ministry. Quoting the words of the hymn writer James M. Gray, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And so let's always humbly and gratefully bow before our God and Savior. Again, it is by the grace of God that we are even his children, let alone his usable vessels. Don't you ever think God is fortunate to have me? Well, Abimelech rightly had a few words for Abraham, which brings us to point number 4. Abimelech's response. Notice verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Keep in mind, God calls lying a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that thou ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? I say, for a heathen pagan king, Abimelech could preach. As we say, that will preach. Abraham was faithlessly practicing situational ethics. He was not trusting in the living God. He was not trusting in the loving Almighty God to fulfill the wonderful plan for his life. Remember, God had told Abraham in Genesis 15:1, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward." What else was God to tell Abraham? And so he needed a scolding, which leads me to say what a sad, sad testimony Abraham must have had before Abimelech and all the folk in his kingdom. One author writes, "A bad man's example has little influence over good men, but the bad example of a good man, eminent in station and established in reputation, has an enormous power for evil." Woe be to you, woe be to me, if you say you're a good man and you walk contrary to that goodness you claim. Well, Lot lost his witness in Sodom. And as we're seeing here, Abraham lost his testimony in Gear. Warren Wiersbe writes, "How could Abraham talk to his pagan neighbors about the God of truth when he himself had told a lie?" Now always remember, a lie becomes a seed that when planted grows and brings forth bitter fruit. I think of Solomon's words if you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Solomon's words in verses 16 through 9 of Proverbs 6, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." You know what that refers to? Abortion. God hates abortion. "A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." Two out of six of the things that God hates reference lying. As Proverbs 12:22 adds, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." Remember, God is a God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4. "The Spirit is the Spirit of truth," John 14:17. "The Word of God is the Word of truth," James 1:18. Matthew Henry has written, "Truth is the daughter of time, and in time it will win out." And so I say, tell the truth. Don't ever tell a lie. Even when you think it will leave you unprotected, if you tell the truth, God will be your protection. Do you want a lie to be your protection, or do you want God to be your protection? Now we come to point number 5 of Abraham's defense. Notice verse 11. "And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake, and yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness." The same word translated kindness can be translated mercy. "This is thy merciful kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother." What have we just read? Well, Abraham justified his actions. Beware when you start justifying your actions by making basically three statements. Statement number 1, he made a blind assumption about Abimelech and his people. In other words, he said they're a godless people. Well, as I see here, they were fearing, Abimelech and his people were fearing God more than Abraham was. Number 2, by mitigating his sin. Watch out when you begin to minimize what God calls sin. And number 3, by saying that lying had become a part of his and Sarah's operating procedure, their way of life. Wow. Abraham just confessed that this was how we operate. We lie. Again, in essence, Abraham was saying, I follow God, but I really don't trust Him to protect me. And so I lie. I must trust in fraud to keep us safe. When we rationalize our sin, we quickly become absurd. We don't even make sense. Now put yourself in Abimelech's place. How would you respond to this liar? A reasonable response would be, get this jerk out of my sight. Abraham, take your wife and go and never come back. I don't want to see you again. You have caused me enough trouble. But that was not this king's response, which brings us to point number 6, Abimelech's graciousness. Notice what he said first to Abraham in verse 14 and verse 15. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants. Think about what we're reading. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants. And what did he do? He gave them unto Abraham. And he restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. Wow. Now in the military, an unworthy soldier can rise to the ranks to achieve a high position, which requires his subordinates to respect, perhaps not him, but his position. Meaning soldiers do salute the rank even if in their hearts they don't salute the man. And yes, Abraham behaved in a manner unworthy of God. But Abimelech looked past the man and he honored Abraham's rank as God's prophet. Wow. Which simply means the king honored God by treating his representative with honor. And in response, God favored Abimelech and his household. Now, while Abimelech treated Abraham with undeserved dignity, he couldn't resist some sarcasm. Notice in verse 16 his words to Sarah. And let me just paraphrase verse 16 for you. You can read it for yourself as I paraphrase it. But he said in essence this, look, I'm giving your brother. He didn't call Abraham Sarah's husband. He called him her brother. Look, I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver in the presence of all these witnesses. This is to compensate for any wrong I may have done to you. This will settle any claim against me and your reputation, Sarah, is cleared. You are vindicated. What a gracious heathen. You know, sometimes it seems like the heathen know how to be more gracious than the Christian. They have better manners than Christians. They're more kind than Christians. You, Sarah, are vindicated. Which brings us to Abraham's prayer for Abimelech in verses 17 and 18. So Abraham prayed unto God, and notice what God did. God healed Abimelech and his wife, his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I say how gracious of the Lord to affirm Abraham's role as his prophet and to answer his prayer by restoring the health of Abimelech's household and to grant them additional children. While at the same time turning Abraham's repeated failure into an opportunity to increase his material or personal wealth. Ladies and gentlemen, God's grace is truly amazing. And all of us have been and are even presently the recipients of this undeserved amazing grace. Amen? Now, what lessons can we learn from this sad chapter in Abraham's life? Lesson number one, we must know the areas where we are weak and vulnerable. For example, and I'll use the pronoun you, if you are given to alcohol, avoid people and places where you could be tempted. If you're given to lust, place protections on your computer and avoid the internet. If you're given to overeating, get a calorie counter. Avoid the snack aisle at the grocery store. Buy apples. I was reading the other day how healthy an apple a day truly is. I was surprised. If you're given to lying or being dishonest, have an accountability partner who is not afraid to ask the tough questions. Are you doing right? Are you telling the truth? Did you tell the truth today? Were you honest in your dealings today? We need to recognize the areas where we are weak and vulnerable. Secondly, we need to get rid of excuses. We need to stop relying on phony excuses to vindicate our sin, which means we admit we need help, and then we seek the help we need to be an overcomer. Don't go it alone. We allow those who can help to help. And then number three, we cry out to God. In all of our ways, we acknowledge Him. And we claim the promise in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, and He will direct our path. Lord, I need You. Without You, I can do nothing. I am dependent upon You. Help me, Lord, to stop looking to and leaning upon my own ability. Help me, Lord, to know I can trust You for the victory. Again, we recognize our weaknesses, we stop making excuses, and thirdly, we cry out to the living God. This all is serious business. For sin, any sin, when left unchecked and unforsaken, will always have fatal consequences. Paul Harvey tells the story how an Eskimo kills a wolf. And I quote his words. The Eskimo coats his knife blade with blood and allows it to freeze. Then the Eskimo adds another layer of blood, and then another, as each succeeding smear of blood freezes to the blade of the knife. The Eskimo adds an additional coating until the blade is concealed by a substantial thickness of frozen blood. Then the knife handle is buried in the frozen ground with the blade up. The marauding wolf follows his sensitive nose to the scent and tastes the fresh frozen blood. And it licks it, and it licks it, and it licks it more and more vigorously. The wolf licks at the bait until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, he licks harder and harder and harder. In the Arctic night, so great becomes his craving for blood that he does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which the insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. More his carnivorous appetite craves, more and more, until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't master sin through the blood of Christ, sin will not only master you, but it will kill you. You and I need to get serious about sin. And so I say, stop finding satisfaction in your sin. Stop excusing your sin. Stop defending your sin. Stop licking the blade. The end thereof are not desirable ways. Seek the grace, the mercy of the Lord. Say, Lord, the amazing grace You show to Abraham, please, please, please show to me. bring to pass your saintliness in me.